We're continuing this evening in the story of Joseph. We began so long ago, it seems, with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the early account of Joseph's life. Today we've got to Genesis 41 and 42. We can't read it all and didn't read it all. It would simply be too long to read it in the service. So I'm going to begin by summarizing the story in Genesis 41, which we did not read this evening. At the end of chapter 40, Joseph is still in prison. The chief butler, who had been helped by Joseph whilst he himself had been in prison, had forgotten Joseph. And so Joseph languished on. Meanwhile, the king of Egypt, the Pharaoh, dreamt some dreams of 7 fat cows coming out of the Nile. To escape the heat and the insects, the cows would submerge themselves in the Nile for many hours a day. He dreamt that 7 fat cows were coming out of the Nile, and followed by 7 skinny cows. Then another dream of 7 healthy ears of corn, followed by 7 wasted ears of corn. And no one could interpret Pharaoh's dream. And then the butler at long last remembers Joseph. And so Joseph is brought out of prison, and Pharaoh says, "You understand dreams?" And Joseph says, "No, only God can interpret dreams." And so with the help of God, Joseph interprets Pharaoh's dreams. There's to be 7 years of good harvests and 7 years following of bad harvests. And Joseph gives his advice to Pharaoh, appoint a wise man to organize the storage of spare grain in the 7 good years, ready for the 7 bad years. Pharaoh is so impressed by the presence of Joseph and his word that he gives Joseph the job, and Joseph becomes a great prince in Egypt. That's Genesis 41. 3 little points from that chapter. First of all, the prophecy from God is meant to lead to action. It wasn't that the people of Egypt were to sit back and say, "It's all in the lap of the gods. We humans will just allow it to happen." No, the prophecy was to encourage them to plan and to work. The world today in which we live is most dramatically fulfilling the prophecies of old, especially in the Middle East, to an extraordinary and literal degree. Evil is gathering in momentum as well, but beyond it, God's word of righteousness and of justice and of love will be fulfilled most surely in this world. What are we to do? To sit back and say God's purposes will be done? No, we are to work hard, to work while it is day before the night comes, as Jesus says, to pray, to take courage, to be not afraid. Beyond the night is the dawn of an everlasting day. And God's purpose for us is that we have our part in his kingdom by having our part in his kingdom today. Secondly, Joseph, having been rejected by his own brothers, remember the earlier part of the story, he was rejected by his own brothers who sold him into slavery in Egypt. And he's now exalted among the Egyptians, the foreigners, the Gentiles. He's dishonored by his own kith and kin, his own brothers, rejected him, And now, amongst these foreigners, these Gentiles, he's been honored. We'll come back to that point soon. Thirdly, through Joseph, the Egyptians had come to some recognition of the true God. In Genesis 41, 38 and 39, Pharaoh said to Joseph, "Since God has made all this known to you, there is no one so discerning and wise as you. You shall be in charge of my palace, and all my people are to submit to your orders." And earlier Pharaoh says, "I perceive that in you is the Spirit of God." The name of Joseph's God, that is, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, very different than the God, the multitude of pagan and heathen gods of Egypt, the gods of magic and of witchcraft. Now the God, the one God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, Joseph's God, has been known and been made known in Egypt. The whole story, I believe, and I hope you don't think this is fanciful, I don't believe it is. The whole story is a wonderful prophecy of Jesus himself. Jesus was rejected by his brother Jews. He was Jewish, born of Mary, the Jewish girl, in the Jewish town of Bethlehem, descended from all his Jewish ancestors according to his human nature. And just as Joseph's brothers rejected him out of jealousy and hatred, so Jesus' own people, his own brethren, the Jewish people, rejected him. And now the name of Jesus is exalted in the Gentile world, here in Scotland, in Norway, in Africa. 20,000 new Christians a day in Black Africa. In China, a church of 50 million strong, in all the continents of the world. In almost every country of the world, there is a church of Jesus Christ. Through him, we, the Gentile nations, who in time past were without God and without knowledge of him, to use Paul's word, through Jesus, we have come to know the true God. Through Jesus, we here in Scotland and in all the Gentile nations of the world, we have come to know the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of Moses, the Ten Commandments, the Psalms, the Prophets. All these came with our knowledge of Jesus, and without him we would not have the Psalms, the Ten Commandments, the Prophets, Moses, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. All these came from the Jewish people. Even the New Testament, every book except two, Luke and Acts, was written by Jewish people. All the apostles were Jewish. The foundation of Western civilization was built on a Jewish book, the Bible. How did it all come to us? Through Jesus, who, according to his human nature, was a Jewish man. And when we accepted him, we received all this. Without Jesus, we would not have received either the Old or the New Testament. We would never have heard the Ten Commandments, the Psalms, the Sermon on the Mount, the Prophets, the message of love and grace, the way of salvation, hope of eternal life. yet his own people rejected him. He came to his own, and his own received him not. More than that, not just Jesus, but Jesus and his cross on which he died is our hope. Now, this is an important point. We actually owe our salvation, humanly speaking, to the fact that his own people rejected him and handed him over to be crucified. That cross, which is the symbol of our Christian faith, we owe to the fact that his own people rejected him. In their rejection of him, he died for us. Now, that is a very deep and wonderful mystery, and it's the theme of Romans 9 to 11. That's what the whole point of Romans 9 to 11 is about. Indeed, not just that part of Romans, other parts too. That's why Paul wrote the letter to the Romans, to deal with that very issue. And it was because Joseph's brothers rejected him that Egypt was saved from famine. And Joseph was exalted in Egypt. It was because they sold him into slavery into Egypt that Egypt was later saved. Now we come to Genesis 42. The story of Joseph now begins to move towards its tremendous climax. Has God forgotten Joseph's brothers who rejected him and sold him into slavery? Has God forgotten the Jewish people? The scene in Genesis 42 moves away from Egypt and back to the land of Canaan, where his brothers are. We read in Genesis 42, 1 to 5, when Jacob learned that there was corn in Egypt, he said to his sons, "Why do you just keep looking at each other?" He continued, "I've heard that there is corn in Egypt. Go down there and buy some for us so that we may live and not die." Then 10 of Joseph's brothers went down to buy corn from Egypt. But Jacob did not send Benjamin, Joseph's brothers, with the others, because he was afraid that harm might come to him. So Israel's sons were amongst those who went to buy corn, for the famine was in the land of Canaan also. The way is beginning now for the final reconciliation between Joseph and his brothers, and it's going to be painful. Paul, the apostle, asks this question several times in the letter to the Romans. He asks, has God rejected his people? Meaning the people of Israel. And his answer is no. Let's look at Romans 11, verse 11, where he expands on that. In chapter 1, verse 1, he says that. In Romans 11, verse 11, he says, again I ask, did they stumble so as to fall beyond recovery? Not at all. Rather, and this is the point, because of their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make Israel envious. Because of their transgression in rejecting Jesus, salvation has come to us. They have not stumbled forever. Remember, Jesus said, Jerusalem, Zion, will be trodden down by the Gentiles until, in other words, not forever. until the times of the Gentiles have been fulfilled. In other words, the Jewish people will seem to have been forgotten. Their city will be ruled by Romans, Arabs, and Turks, and many others. But not forever, says Jesus. Ayatollah Khomeini, who is in charge of Iran, said in a lecture he gave in Iraq, the country with which he's at war at the moment, but many years ago he gave a lecture in Iraq, in which he said that the greatest danger the world faced was that one day we would wake up and find a Jew ruling the world. I wonder why he said that. Hitler was determined to wipe out this people. In fact, we now know that Hitler had a greater desire to wipe out this people than he had a desire to win the war. He had a higher priority in getting rid of this people than winning the war. Why were they so afraid? In one mysterious sense, which they didn't understand, their fears were justified. Because one day, we will wake up and find a man by his Jewish human nature is Lord. His name is Jesus, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And that's why anti-Semitism is ultimately, and at its deepest level, a rejection of Jesus himself. Though it has a mystery which we cannot understand. So now in Genesis 42, the focus of attention returns to Joseph's brothers. They arrive in Egypt, and Joseph speaks roughly to them. They don't recognize him, but he knows them. He says, "You're spies," and he puts them in prison for 3 days. And out of this ordeal, they begin to reveal things to Joseph and to one another. So we read in chapter 42, verses 10 to 13. "No, my lord," they answered, "your servants have come to buy food. We're all sons of the one man. Your servants are honest men, not spies. Your servants were 12 brothers, the sons of one man who lives in the land of Canaan. The youngest is now with our father, and one is no more." They're referring to Joseph himself, of course, there. And then more revealing, verse 21. "Then they said to one another, 'Surely we are being punished because of our brother. We saw how distressed he was when he pleaded with us for his life, but we would not listen. That's why this distress has come upon us.'" And then verse 23, "They did not realize that Joseph could understand them, since he was using an interpreter." The memory of their cruelty to Joseph came back to them. And although Joseph behaved roughly to them, really, he was hiding an overwhelming kindness. Joseph was not being vengeful. He could have sent them away empty-handed. But instead, he gives them provisions for their journey. He secretly puts the money that they had paid back in their sacks so that the grain that they have costs them nothing. And yet he keeps the pressure on them by demanding that they don't return for more food without their youngest brother, Benjamin. He appeared to be vengeful. But what was his real feeling towards them? How did he really feel? In verse 24 we read, "Joseph turned away from them and began to weep." you know, the Jewish people today think that Jesus is hostile to them. Parts of the Christian church down the ages have said Jesus is finished with them, but Jesus weeps for them. Did he not pray, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do? And if we turn back to Romans, we see what Jesus really thinks of them. Romans 9, 1-5, he says, I speak the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience confirms it in the Holy Spirit. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, those of my own race, the people of Israel. Theirs is the adoption as sons. Theirs is the divine glory, the covenants, the receiving of the law, the temple worship and the promises. Theirs are the patriarchs, and from them is traced the human ancestry of Christ, who is God over all, forever praised. Paul expresses there, and remember, he's writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He's writing reflecting the very mind of Christ. And he says, I have unceasing anguish in my heart for the sake of my own people, the people of Israel. Verse 5, he says, Christ's human ancestry belongs to them. Joseph's brothers were very puzzled by this prince of Egypt. To the Jewish people today, Jesus is a mysterious figure. They admire him, yet they fear him. Many Jewish scholars today in Israel have very great respect for the words of Jesus. At a time when our theological colleges in Scotland or England are teaching our students that Jesus didn't really say the things that are recorded of him in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, Jewish scholars in Israel are saying that the words of Jesus are genuine. Because if you trace them back to the Hebrew behind them, you can see how genuine they must be. But also fear. I just read this last week. A very sad thing in Israel. The New Testament has been banned in Israeli schools. They did have the Old and New Testaments together in our Bible, but now they've said they must only have the Old Testament. And the reason given is interesting. The rabbis have said it's the New Testament that has caused our suffering down the ages. Of course, it isn't really the New Testament. But people who have misused the New Testament have caused their suffering, like the Crusaders who burnt down a synagogue full of men, women, and children, of Jewish men, women, and children, and sang hymns round it when it burnt to the ground. Romans 11 tells us that one day Israel will accept Jesus as its Messiah. And that will be new life and hope for all the world. But how will it do that? Next week, I haven't time this evening, we'll see how the wonderful, moving story of how Joseph and his brothers come together again shows an amazing light on what the New Testament teaches us about the final reconciliation between Jesus and his own people, Israel, which, as Paul says, will mean life from the dead for the whole world. What relevance is that for us? First of all, God is in control of the world, its history, and he will overrule the sin and wickedness of man for good. Secondly, we must not be fatalistic and say everything is in the hands of God, but work for his kingdom. Thirdly, we must always understand the New Testament in the light of the Old Testament, and the Old Testament in the light of the New Testament. Only by doing that do we get very deep into the meaning of Jesus and his grace. Fourthly, in Christ, our own failings and sins and misfortunes are overruled and ultimately turned for good for ourselves and for others. As Paul says in the New Testament, all things work together for good for those who love God and who are called according to his purpose. Let us pray. Dear gracious God, our heavenly Father, we live in a world of much bewilderment, but we thank you for the depth and height and breadth of your love which passes knowledge, that even uses the sin of mankind, even our sin, to bring us salvation through the cross of Jesus on which he died. And so we pray as commanded to in the New Testament for your ancient people Israel. We pray that the eyes of faith may be opened in them, that they may look upon him who was pierced, and in him find salvation, healing, and love. And may this be a blessing to all the peoples of the Middle East, where there is so much turmoil, and blessing to all the world. Grant us, Lord, through Christ, to be worthy of thy great and wonderful calling. We pray it in his name and for his sake. Amen.